Okay, today we're going to do Colossians lesson number 5, which says, only the perfect. But before I start, I just wanted to make a comment on why we remember and we celebrate this day today. A lot of people look at Christians and they say, well, why are they celebrating somebody's death? But we know that that's the death that God gave us, the death of His Son, so that we could have eternal life. And we know that He lives. And so it's a great thing to celebrate. Let's go to Philippians. This is just before we start the lesson. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which just reminds us what He did for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this was the mind that was in Christ Jesus when He was up in heaven. And it says, who, Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, He was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So the Son of God, God Himself, came down as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we know, because we've studied, that at any time He could have said, stop it, and pulled down 1,000 angels that could have killed everybody that was trying to kill Him, and He could have stopped the whole process. But He volunteered to do it, and He did it on purpose. And it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we know, and that's what we celebrate today, that one day we will all be bowing before Him. Those of us who love Him and recognize Him, and those of them who hate Him and have hated them all of their lives, they too will be on their knees bowing before Him one day. But for us, it's a great hope. So that's why we sing the song that we sing and make our joyful noise to the Lord and remember this with great excitement. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And when I think of these verses, Emily, I think of you, because I remember you coming home from talking to somebody, a teacher at your school or something, that challenged you with these verses as if, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because you knew you were going to heaven, and he challenged you with these verses. And this is what they say, Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21, and Paul points out what the works of our flesh are. And he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And there's a long list. He says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a pretty scary thing when you have to put in there. I mean, you know, some of us come close to getting 100% of those things in there, but even the best have had anger and strife and envy and superstitions and lust in about things that they want that they don't have. So we all belong to that. And that's why it is so exciting in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 to 28. And this is Paul again, and he's telling us why he was made a minister and what his purpose was. And in verse 25, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And a lot of times when we read these things, we don't take them literally, but what he is saying there is he's fulfilling the word of God to us. If you took what Paul wrote out of the Bible and you read everything else, we wouldn't have what's for us. He is fulfilling it to us. So that's what he's saying. That's what he does. He says, and then he tells us what it is. He says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And what that's telling us is that in the rest of the Bible that was available throughout the ages, this was not revealed, this mystery that Paul gave us. It has just now been made revealed by Paul during his time. And it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says that these things that Paul teaches are for us Gentiles, not for the Jews. And primary of among what he's teaching us is Christ in us. That's the hope of glory, Christ in us. How do we get Christ in us? How do we get past that problem that we read about in Galatians 5 where we're full of anger and strife and envy and get over to where we have Christ in us? Verse 28 says, whom we preach, that's Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the requirement. Is we have to be perfect in Christ Jesus. And how can we ever do that? I'll tell you how you won't get perfect. You don't get perfect by going to church. You don't get perfect by doing righteous works. You don't get perfect even by going to a seminary or tithing or praying or being baptized. Here it says, in Christ only. That's what where we're fulfilled is in Christ. That's the requirement today. And in Christ only, our sins are not counted against us. And if we're going to be able to be perfect, if only the perfect are going to get to heaven, then we better not have our sins counted against us. And that only occurs when we are in Christ, not when we're in church. In Christ is what you take with you when you leave here and you're gone. So that's what it is. It's in Christ. So unfortunately, many of today's legalistic churches would tell us that what we have to do is righteous works or tithing or different requirements that God would have. But God doesn't want a bunch of little errands run for him. He wants relationships with people that are in him. And that's what he's asking for. So let's go to Romans chapter 13. Chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. So we have a bunch of religions that are telling us that our sins are counted against us. But here's what the Lord says through Paul. That's in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So imputed means counted. So under the law, every sin we ever committed is counted against us. But if there's no law, none of those sins are counted against us. That's the position that we're in. In the law, we are doomed. No law, all our sins are gone. So it's pretty exciting, okay? But the only place we're not under the law is when we're in Christ. It's in Christ that we're not under the law. We're under the law or we're in Christ. And when we're in Christ, we're not under the law. So let's go to Romans chapter 7, verses 4 to 6. Where Paul tells us a little more about this. He says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When we become part of the body of Christ, we're dead to the law. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And that's the first thing we read, is we're sinners and we're bringing forth all kinds of fruit unto our own death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Do you mean that that verse is telling me that I'm supposed to serve in some way other than following the letter of the law now? That's what it says, isn't it? Well, there's a whole lot of churches that haven't read that verse, because they don't tell you that, but that's what it says. It says we should serve in something called the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So no, we no longer are confined by the law. Now, that's a little bit confusing, that newness of the Spirit business. So who could possibly explain this to us best? Could it be one who had stood condemned under the law, but now has been delivered from the law into the newness of the Spirit? That'd probably be a good one to explain it to us. And I think that might be the Apostle Paul. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 to 16. There are times when you read the Bible and you have faith and you trust that it's God's Word, but there's times that you read some verses and when you're through reading them, they just go right to your heart and you say, wow, this is so true. And this was one of those to me. I don't associate with Paul at his best, but I definitely associate with him at his worst, you know. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." He made Paul a minister. And then Paul goes on talking about himself. He put him into the ministry, Paul, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. In fact, he actually killed Christians, people that believed in Jesus Christ. He says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation," he says, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Boy, that ought to make us all pretty happy. And he says, "of whom I am chief." He considers himself the worst. "Howbeit," he says, "for this cause, because he was such a bad sinner, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Amen. So who are the hereafter that are going to believe? That's us. You know, he's a pattern for us to follow. And why did God choose the worst of sinners at the time? So that we would know that we qualify. You know, there's not this line that we're under and it's going to be those better people that qualify. You qualify for the grace that God gives us through Jesus Christ as a sinner. Amen. And he picked the worst one first. Now, under the law, Paul would have never made it. From the moment he realized that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah on that road to Damascus, he knew that he was eternally condemned because he had been killing the Lord's people. Then he found out what grace really meant. He found out that God had stopped him not to condemn him, but to save him, and that his job was to spread this good news all over the place. But that was his good job. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Where Paul tells us, he says, "Whereunto," he said that he wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." There is a huge part of my life where I worked really hard to accomplish things, to try and bring myself above things. I worked so hard. And I always seemed to be making progress because I was putting a lot of effort and thinking and speculating and conniving into it, and I seemed to be getting ahead, and I would just slip back. And what Paul learned how to do is let the real power work through him, which is the power of Jesus Christ, to rest in Christ. Don't be so busy thinking by being a busybody you're going to please the Lord because you're running off doing a bunch of little things. He's got real work for you, important work that He'll bring to you. So what we need to do is wait on Him. And in the case of Paul, he's basically saying that he's yielding to the one with the strength. And he did a lot of work, but it was work that he was led to do. And that's why he, as we'll see in the following verses, was so concerned for those that he hadn't yet been able to disciple. He had people he had saved, or the Lord had saved through him, that were out there bringing the word to other people. And so one of them, he's writing to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." He says, "I'm really worried for you. And for them at Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So in other words, there are Christians now being born that haven't seen Paul yet. And he's wondering if they're like so many Christians today. Are they just getting stuck as babes in Christ? Okay, they came to know the Lord, but they're just stuck there thinking that the first step was it. You go up to somebody and say, "How's your spiritual life?" Says, "I'm saved." And they think, "Whoop, that's it. I did it. That was the end of the line. I got to the end. It's over now." And by the way, I do go to church occasionally. And, you know, I even give some money every once in a while when I got some extra. Because I already got to, I did it. They think the first step and some rituals is what God wants out of us. As if God went to all this trouble and suffered and died for us on the cross so that we could ignore Him. Go ahead and say, "Okay, thank you, Lord, for saving me. And now I'm just going to go lead my own life." Verses 2 and 3, Paul is hoping and wishing that their hearts, that our hearts, might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, how do you get this full assurance and understanding? I mean, I came to know the Lord, and my wife can testify to you, I was excited and enthusiastic, and I was quick to tell anybody, "I'm saved. I got there. Got to the first step." And then I lived my life any old way. I didn't think much about the Lord. Well, I did when I was in trouble now. Don't get me wrong. I really thought about Him, you know. And every once in a while when I got a great blessing, I would eventually remember where blessings come from and thank Him. But the rest of my life, man, that was it. I thought I had arrived because I had been saved. So he's worried about how are you going to get the full assurance and understanding? How are you going to get the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? That's heavy stuff right there. Do you get it because you just one day walked forward in a church and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And that's it? Now you've got it? You're a full-bloomed, mature, educated Christian? When you run into Christians that tell you how they walked down the aisle, raised their hand, or submitted to baptism, do they have full assurance and understanding?
No.
If you start asking them some real questions about the Lord, about our lives, about how we grow, how we change, what He has, do they have any idea? Are they prepared to teach their children how to grow spiritually? I wasn't prepared to teach my children, you know. I was saved. Do they have full assurance and understanding, or the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge? Are they excited about God's Word? You know, I ran into a guy down in Mexico, and he says, "Man," he says, I can make anybody commit themselves to Jesus Christ all the time. He says, "What it's all about is making people say yes to Jesus Christ." He says, "I go into McDonald's, and man, I start talking to somebody, and if it takes an hour by the time I'm through," he says, "okay, I'm with Jesus Christ." And I said, "Well," I said, "that's really exciting." I said, "because I'm not so good at that, but I really love to teach the Bible." I said, "So why don't you go get them and bring them to me and I'll teach them." And he says, "Oh, none of them are interested in the Bible." None of them are interested in the Bible. You're saving people, they're not interested in what God has to say to them, about their future. So how do we get excited about God's Word? Well, if we're truly interested in God, we're interested in what He has to say to us. Do we really care for one another? Do you notice when you run into another true Christian that knows that he's been saved by the grace of God, does not stand on his own pride and worth, but realizes that he has failed as that perfect man that it takes to go to heaven, and that he's saved by the Lord, do you have something in common? Do you have that to share? You know, like my friend who goes to AA meetings, you know, and they all step in there and they all one at a time say, "Man, I'm an alcoholic." And they got that to share because they've all gone through that situation. That's a very narrow alcoholic. We're a lot greater sinners than just alcoholism. We don't have just one sin. Those are one sinners. You know, those are babes. They're one sinners. We're a bunch of sinners, you know. So when we realize how much we've done to go to hell and know that Jesus Christ has taken us to heaven, well, we got a lot to share with each other when we run into each other, a lot to be excited, a lot to be joyful for. You know, it's a joyful thing to know. Somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, I just don't think you've been good enough. In fact, I've seen you do some wrong things." And you can be joyful. You can say, "I'm not proud of my wrong things. And I know I'm not good enough. I admit I'm not good enough." That was the first step that got me in, was admitting that I wasn't good enough. But I'm going to heaven because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Jesus Christ and me being in Him. So that only comes, this understanding, from studying what the Apostle Paul says to us Gentiles. You got to study. It's not that much in this whole book. It's just a few letters. If you understood them, you'd be full of joy. I mean, you'd have things to say to people all the time about the great grace of God.
How much is it?
I haven't counted the pages, but it's very few. Just put your finger in Romans and put another one in Philemon, and it's about that many pages. It's not many. Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 tells us, 4 to 7 says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh," and of course he's saying this to the Colossians because he's not there, he's writing them a letter. But it's the same as if he was writing that letter to us. "Though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And then he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." That's so important if we just understand it. How do we receive Him? By faith. How do we walk in Him? By faith. "Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Our faith says, "Thank you, Lord, because you've saved me. I'm safe. It's done. You did it." So that's what he's saying. How did we receive Him? By faith. Why should we abound in thanksgiving? Because we were lost, and we were blind, and we didn't have a chance. And now, in Him, by just accepting Him as the hero and putting ourselves aside, we're not the heroes, we never get to be the heroes. He's the hero, He did the work. By counting on His work, we're totally safe. But there are some problems, even though we're safe, and even though we have our eternal salvation, there are some problems that can happen if we stray. And we stray. We stray as simple as being distracted for a moment. We stray. I have people say to me, "Well, man, I'm in the Spirit all day long." And I say, "Well, that can't be because you're lying to me. How can you be in the Spirit and be lying to me? Nobody's in the Spirit all day long. The hard thing is being in the Spirit. The easy thing is being back in the flesh and trying to satisfy our own desires." Let's go to verse 8. And Paul warns us. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he warns us of four things, and I want to take those things one at a time. And the first one is philosophy. And the dictionary tells us that that's a rational explanation of knowledge or conduct, philosophy. Now, Paul's warning us against philosophy. If you go to a philosopher and ask him to explain life to you, he will most likely be an atheist. Because a philosopher is taking the human point of view and saying, from this little pea that we've got in our heads that we think is a great mind, we can decide what life is all about and what all the answers are. That's human wisdom. And the philosopher thinks that everything can be taught and thought out and solved by man. And he thinks that it can all be done through critical thinking. Man decides. You want to figure out something in life, you can decide. It's all, you're Charles in charge. And so what's wrong with this picture is that when we put ourselves in charge, we've taken our life and put it in charge of the poorest driver on earth. We've got the greatest driver on earth, Jesus Christ, and we turned it around and said, oh no, I'm a philosopher, I can think things out. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know how often you hear it on TV, but the world, when the world comments on people, they'll comment on somebody that's well known, and they'll say, that person's just brilliant, as if brilliance was some great thing. Or that person's just beautiful, as if beautiful was some great thing, or as if they did it. But they really like that, man, he's got a brilliant mind. That's what they think about. Well, here's what God thinks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 to 23, God says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I mean, do you realize that a brilliant man that's considered of the most intelligent in the world will stand up in front of you and tell you that this whole universe was created when nothing exploded and became all these things? Now think of the brilliance it takes to think. Have you ever thought of nothing? Can you think of nothing? Can you imagine nothing in your mind? Well, somehow he does, and that nothing exploded. And out came the stars and the sun and the people and the animals, and everything happened. Now that's brilliance. That's what. That's why God hath made foolish the wisdom of the world. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It says you can't do it through philosophy. You can't do it through man's mind. Through man's mind, you can't know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So if you go today to those that you might say represent the Jews, they say, show me a magic trick. Heal a person, raise a person from the dead. Show me that and I'll believe there's a God. And if you go to the Gentile or to this philosopher, he's going to say, prove to me in my great mind that God exists. But he needs you to show him something he can touch. He's too dumb to think past what he can see, smell, touch. He's too dumb. So you can't tell him about things that are unseen because he can't comprehend those kind of things. So these are the people that think they're so brilliant. Let's go to verse 27. It says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Well, that is really pleases me because I was a fool for most of my life. And so I qualify. And for some reason, God has chosen to use this fool to put his word out. And his word is loaded with real wisdom. And that's pretty neat, you know. So that means a fool like me can stand up. After, if people knew me all my life, they could laugh. They could just tell you all the ways and all the places that I made a fool of myself, you know. But that's who God chooses. So don't think too much of yourself, you know. All right, that takes care of the philosophy. Now let's talk about vain deceit, which is the second thing that Paul talks about that we need to be careful of. And in a way, that's self-righteousness. Vain deceit is us starting to get convinced that we're somebody. And it can happen to anybody one way or another. When things are really going good for you, you know, everything is great. When I was young, man, I could talk and people would look at me and I could think so well. And people would tell me I was smart and I was accomplishing things. And everything seemed to go my way. In fact, they used to tell me I had the golden touch. And so I bought it. After a while, I thought I did. And man, this was great, man. I am really something. And that's when God took it all away from me. And I found out I was just a fool again. You know? But that's what happens. I mean, that is a disease as bad as if you were high on drugs or whatever it is when you start thinking that you really are worth something because of one of the gifts that God gave you. But self-righteousness is a performance system by which you believe you are highly qualified, as if whatever gifts you have, you created yourself. God calls it haughtiness. Haughtiness. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where the prophet Isaiah, or God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, he says, "The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Have you ever known somebody who was haughty, who was lofty, who kind of looked down at the world around him? You know, he thought he was better. Well, he's going to be brought down. It says in verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." I mean, that's a for sure thing. If you're a believer of God's word, you believe that. So when you see a man walking around like a peacock, you ought to run up to him and say, "Listen, I need to tell you something before God tells you." You know, you got to climb down off of that. And then let's go to Proverbs. Let's back up to Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 18. I mean, the Lord, everywhere throughout this wonderful book of His, He makes it pretty clear about what He does with people that are loaded with vain deceit. He says in verse 18, it says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." I mean, that's a for sure thing. Just count on it, you know. In our little company right now, things are kind of going good, and there's people in there starting to get excited. Well, I've been through these things before, and I've got to get them all together one day. I can see already and tell them, "Now, let's not forget who's doing this. Because we don't start thanking the Lord for this. We start thinking this is us. We're going down. For sure. You can count on it. And if not, well, maybe things will keep going good, you know, if the Lord so desires." Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And you will get to the point as you grow of realizing that it would be a lot more exciting if it had to be totally broke with the Lord than to be rich and famous without Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" And this is the question to a person who thinks he's better than other people or prettier or smarter or whatever it is. "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" Who did that? "And what hast thou, what do you have, what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" What do you have that you made yourself? One of the hairs on your head, maybe? One of the cells in your brain? One part of the good looks that you have? "Now, if thou didst receive it," if you received it, "why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" We get all these gifts from God and we start crediting ourselves for it. I mean, what a terrible thing. And that's what it all revolves around. You know, whatever we've got, we were given. So let's remember to be thankful. Amen. If you received it, what do you have to be proud of? Thankful is the word. If somebody comes up to you and says, wow, you have such a wonderful talent, then you ought to say, well, I really thank God if that's true, because that means He gave it to me. Amen. That's what it is. I sure didn't do it myself. Anybody in here do their own talent? Okay, then let's go to traditions of men. Paul warns us against traditions of men. Traditions of men, that a tradition is a long-established custom. It's what the dictionary tells us, a tradition. In religious circles, it's established doctrine. Hey, this is what our ancestors did 2,000 years ago and 1,000 years ago, so by golly, that's what we're going to do today. It's acceptable because that's the way it's always been. And it's a way to follow what you don't understand. There's many people go to church and they don't know half the things they do. But everybody seems to be doing it. And they say they've been doing it for hundreds of years. So I say, well, must be right. That's traditions. But the root of the word actually means treason. The root of the word tradition. And it applies because most often traditions of men are contrary to God's word. Contrary to it. It's what they are. Or at least they pervert it. But traditions are perfect for people too lazy to learn for themselves. Because they can just go along with the crowd. They usually justify this approach by pointing out the size of the crowd or the length of the time that people have mindlessly followed this crowd. Look how many there are, and look how many years they've existed. The same principle applies in a riot or in a mob. People do things they would never normally do because they're all caught up in a fever and everybody's doing it. People accept things they would never accept if they understood what was going on and applied God's word to it. That's why the Lord warned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. This is definitely some principles that the Lord spoke of in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He says, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. So what's he telling us? That very thing we count on, that's where everybody's going, and where seems to be the easiest place to go, that's the wrong way. That's what he's telling us. Don't look where everybody's going, because that's the wrong way. That's what he's telling us. And then, so then why do we go that way? Just following the crowd, the majority. You just tend to think, how could it be in this world that what most people are doing, how could it be wrong? But God tells us it is. What most people are doing is wrong. That it's a remnant, a small minority that find the way. Let's go to verse 14. Where he says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So we better start getting away from the tradition and the crowds and everything else and looking for the truth. Narrow is the way. It is so much easier to just mindlessly follow the crowd into a popular church and feel safe. All these good people couldn't be wrong, could they? God's telling us that the odds are that they are wrong. That's why there's so many of them going there. Let's read verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And that's what happens when you follow the crowd. You end up being a sheep surrounded by wolves that look righteous. And when I think about that, I won't think about what a wolf does.
He devours you.
Yeah, or at least devours your pocketbook, you know, one or the other. So Let's leave traditions of men behind and go to the rudiments of this world, is the other thing that Paul warns us against, is the rudiments of this world. A rudiment is a first principle. Now, first principle is not necessarily by itself something wrong. It's a slight beginning. Or it's an underdeveloped form or stage in the process. Have you ever seen a caterpillar that made a cocoon and was in the process of becoming a butterfly, and somebody opens the cocoon too soon? They've stopped the progress. That isn't going to grow anymore. They've ruined the situation. You have an underdeveloped stage. It's like a vestige, a trace or a mark of something. It's not the full thing. That's why the writer to the Hebrews, who was trying to teach them about their new covenant, was so upset that they were so underdeveloped in their understanding of even first principles. And when I say they, I'm saying the leaders. Not even the people, but the leaders. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. And here he says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers," ye ought to be teachers, he says, "ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." He says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe." And it's okay to be a babe when we're brand new Christians. That's what we are, as babes. We don't understand anything yet other than we've been saved by Jesus Christ. He says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern or understand both good and evil." So, Paul would say the same thing about most religious leaders today. Do you know that the vast majority of people that come out of seminary use curriculums or books to teach you God's Word? They don't study God's Word and get familiar with it and teach you God's Word. They take what somebody else did and they get familiar with it, and that's how they teach you. If you were to sit them down and ask them some serious questions, they'd leave because they don't have the answers. How many people have been retarded from their spiritual growth by teachers who don't even know the first doctrines and principles of the Lord? They say, do good works, get baptized, give money, attend an acceptable church with wide doors, and be good. And that's not grace. That's works. And that's what they're telling you right from the beginning. They're trying to get you busy doing these things. Some of these people have escaped philosophy and vain deceit, but they're caught up in the traditions of men and in the rudiments of this world. I mean, what amazes me is that they are dedicated Christian men that go to seminary to where what they should be being taught is the Word of God thoroughly. And they're being taught how to raise money, how to build a big church, all kinds of things except what has to be the only thing that counts, which is the true Word of God. They've been distracted and retarded into a performance system when everything we need is in Him. I challenged a young preacher one day, and he was going through the seminary, and I showed him a verse that just showed that the New Testament doesn't start until the death of Jesus Christ. It's a simple verse in Hebrews. And he looked at it and he said, "I've never seen that before. I'm going to have to study that." He was in his third year of seminary. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. And remember, in Colossians, he's been talking all about our Lord, about Jesus Christ. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Godhead is the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But he says, in Christ, in him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in verse 10, he says, and ye are complete in him. In him. You mean I don't have to go to church? I don't have to give money? I don't have to park cars? No, I don't. That's not where I'm complete. I'm complete in him. Now, I might want to learn a little more about how to get more in him. And the one way we get more in him is by knowing his word more. Because his word explains his character to us, what our character is, and what he wants from us, and what he plans for us. And it's a marvelous thing. But we're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. A circumcision made without hands, to a Jew, the only thing that got you into being a Jew was to be a circumcised if you were a man. So this is talking about a circumcision without hands. This would be the same as if you went to a Christian today and said, I'm going to baptize you with the baptism made without hands. And what baptism would that be? Well, it's not the one where somebody's hands dunk you underwater. It's the one where the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, that's the baptism made without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision or the baptism of Christ. Buried with him in baptism. Now, when he was buried in baptism, when he was he buried in water?
No.
Uh-uh, he was buried in the ground. His experience was that he died. And what it's saying is here is we die with him to our old wants and our wishes, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. He died to pay for our sins. We die with him and we are risen and we are forgiven. He says 13, and you being dead in your sins. How did we get dead in our sins? By getting into Christ, by dying with him. Then the law doesn't count anymore. Being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision in your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, not apart from him, together with him, and hath forgiven you all trespasses. Now wait a minute. If he's quickened you and he's forgiven you all your trespasses, how many are left?
None.
I mean, that's it. That's all of it. He does the whole job. You're complete in him. Yet, there are people full of the traditions of men or the rudiments of this world that would pull us back down. Say, no, but you got to do this and you got to do that. Now, the Lord leads you to do things. And it's a wonderful thing when the Lord leads you to do something and you do it. It's marvelous when he puts somebody in front of you that you can minister to or help or whatever. And then that's an exciting thing. But I know poor people that are out there every day trying to find something to do. They're not happy about it and don't really want to, but they got to try and please God. That is works. That's not grace. That's the opposite of what grace is. So we are elevated way above traditions of men and worldly rudiments in him. We're way above all that. We are in heavenly places. We're not subject to ordinances and judgments of men or religion. Let's read Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. He says, this is what happens for us. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. I mean, this is the freedom that God gives us through Jesus Christ. It's all those things that we've been ashamed of, that we're sorry, that we regret, or that we will do, that we will be sorry that we did and we'll be disappointed in ourselves. He's nailed them all to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then he tells us, remember this, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. You don't let somebody come and tell you, oh, you're eating the wrong thing or you're drinking the wrong thing or in respect of a holiday. A holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Why? Because he says all those things are a shadow of things to come. None of those things are real. They don't count. What's real is the body is of Christ. We're his body. The church is the body of Christ. We're all part of his body. And to the extent that you can understand that or not, You are free in Christ today.
Hallelujah.
I mean, that's it, you know, and what a beautiful feeling. And that puts us in the only position we should feel compelled all the time, and that's when we see some poor sap walking by thinking he's wise and thinking he's doing everything right and thinking he's going to earn his way and he's going to stand before God one day, and he just knows that God's going to say, come on right in, you perfect person. And we're just going to want to take him and say, please. Well, you know you're not perfect. And let the perfect one stand in your place. So that's the condition we're in. In him, we're perfect. And that's why we celebrate today. And that's it.